Good morning. Glad to see everyone again. Somewhat shocked we're still on this earth, but hey, things are just going that route anyway. I think so, yeah. We'll just keep looking up and getting excited, but happy to spend some time studying God's Word together. We're going to continue in the book of Genesis. I'm going to recap what we talked about last time in Genesis 6 and 7. Well, if you'll turn there with me, I'll open us in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for another day of your grace. Every day is such a blessing. Lord, we're so thankful to be here, able to study your word and able to be edified by the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ and all we are in him. Thank you for giving us to him. Thank you for shedding your blood for us. Lord, what a joy it is knowing we're safe and secure in Christ and all those spiritual blessings by faith in your work, that your shed blood paid for our sin on the cross of Calvary. Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us all this history that we can understand life today. And thank you for that blessed hope that we have. Whether we're joking about it or not, Lord, I'm so thankful. One day you will call us home and we will be in paradise with you forever. So until then, Father, please grant us your wisdom. Help us to know more and more of it every day, that we can stand fast and strong in your word and in the faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we went over Genesis chapter 6, finally finished that chapter, starting in verse 13, according to my notes. Just saying there that it said, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. And he gives us the dimensions there in verse 15, 300 by 50 by 30 cubits, translating to approximately 500 by 80 by 50 feet. So it's a really big boat. Whether you go by the long cubit or the short cubit, it's still a big boat. So we talked about that last time and how the proportions of this vessel were the best ones, as if God would use anything less than the best, but the best proportions for maximum stability, comfort, and strength. So this was a boat made for the task. God does go on to say down in verse 19 that Noah is going to take of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, it's in italics, or kind, it's translated kind everywhere else, into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. That is the two he's talking about. And in verse 20, describing all the land and the flying animals, and that he should take everything that's eaten in verse 21. Interesting thought that that was likely just fruits, vegetables, and whole grains, that there would be no meat eating on this cruise. Noah was obedient, verse 22. He was just and perfect in his generations. Back in verse 9, he walked with God, same phrase as Enoch back in chapter 5. So Noah is obedient. He has a heart for God. We see that here. We can read about it in Hebrews 11, too, the faith that Noah had. And it's interesting to think about that time, whether or not it rained. I can see both sides to the argument, because back in Genesis 2, God said that it did not rain, but the mists rose up and covered the earth, and that's how he watered the earth until there was a man to till the ground. It's funny how that works out. But that was what's written there, so whether or not that meant before Adam and then it rained, or whether it meant until there was enough people to till enough ground later on, I guess that's up to a little interpretation. But either way, God is going to give significance to the rainbow. I guess I'm jumping the gun here, in chapter 9. Then we went into chapter 7 and covered the entirety of chapter 7. It's pretty straightforward. Here comes the flood. God gave a 7-day warning to Noah in verse 4. We talked about verse 2, that he was to bring of every clean beast by sevens. It's literally 7-7 in the Hebrew. So whether that meant seven pairs of male and female, or seven, like, in total, three pairs and then an extra, Again, these are details I don't really care to argue. We could see both here, but the punchline is when he gets off the ark. That's a really strong northern accent. When he gets off of the ark, he's going to make a sacrifice of the clean animals, so that was part of the purpose there. Where else did I read? Oh, okay, so he talks about every kind again of animals. It's estimated, I don't know how they've counted this, I've looked at it once or twice, I've forgotten the minute details, but they estimate 1,400 kinds of animals, or approximately 6,700, 7,000 if you want to round, total animals. So that's about 1,000 animals a person, if you want to think of it that way, to take care of every day. So they were quite busy on the ark, and if you want to see some interpretation how they cleaned up, how they fed them, I'll encourage you to check out Answers in Genesis, the Ark Encounter, because they go into far more detail than I can cover in a Sunday school type session. But there are ways, again, I would argue that God would take care of those details, give the blueprint to Noah so he knew exactly how to handle things while they were on the ark. Let's see, anything else? Oh, yes, yes. So at the end, toward the end of chapter 7, verse 18, it says that the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. You got to do some pretty amazing gymnastics to figure out to interpret this as something other than a global event. Okay? God's language makes it very clear to me that the flood covered the entire world, and we'll talk later today about some evidence of it. The only other thing to point out once more is that God makes several times, he points out that all life died. So verse 21 says, all flesh died that moved upon the earth. As if that wasn't enough, he goes on to say, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth and every man. And if that's not enough, he says, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. So hopefully with those three descriptions, we get it, that there's no living thing on the earth except what's in the ark. Anyone want to argue that or have comments? Yeah. Or what's in the water. Yes, good point. Yeah, so he didn't mention anything about the things that swim. However, there are a lot of things that died, and it's recorded for us in the fossil graveyards. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on this morning. But yes, good point. Okay, well, he does go on to say again in verse 23, of every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were in him in the ark. It's interesting to me that God goes to the points of absurdity, or to the length of absurdity sometimes, to get a point across. And yet, by and large, people reject it. Isn't that amazing? Like, very obviously, everything died. It's a global event. The only things alive were what was left in the ark. But the vast majority of people alive today don't believe this. Right? They reject the truth and replace it with some myth, and it takes many different forms. But that's a recap, probably as fast a recap as we'll ever get. Anyone have any lingering thoughts, questions, comments on chapters 6 and 7? Nothing so far. Well, we'll get to some timeline, because at the end of chapter 7, it says the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So we've got 40 days, we've got 7 days, we've got another 150 and some more 40s and 7s. How long? What's going on? I'll give you the spoiler. It's about a year, 370 days total. And I'll go through that after we read through the first 14 verses of chapter 8. So let's do that. Chapter 8, verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Love that word. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. And the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 720th day of the month, was the earth dried. So again, I'll give you the punchline. When it's talking about verse 13 here, that in the 601st year, that's Noah's life, first day, first month. Okay, and then in the verse 14, the second month, in the 27th day, I don't always talk like the old English. The 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. So if we're counting from years of creation, that's year 1657, month 2, day 27. Okay? And going back to when the flood began, it said, Noah, this is chapter 7, verse 6, where Noah was 600 years old when the flood was upon the earth. Verse 11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of the month. So we've got a year and 10 days. That's where I come up with 370, because we went by the 360-day calendar that they went by at that time. If only we all used the same calendar from day one. This would make it so much easier, but here we are. So I'll just try to briefly go over what are these 40 days, what's the 150 and all that. Well, our initial reference point was right there, verse 11, 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day. I'm going to try to use just the total year number from creation, if that's okay with you. So this is year 1656, month 2, day 17. Okay. Then we got the rain falling for 40 days and 40 nights. That's in verse 12. It says the rain was upon the earth 40 days, 40 nights. Also told us again in verse 17, the flood was 40 days upon the earth. Waters increased, bear up the ark. Down through verse 20 talks about the effects of the water of the 40 days and 40 nights. Then we get down to verse 24 that says the waters prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. Going through verse 5. Okay, so when you get down to chapter 8, verse 4, this is the 150 days after the rain started. The 40 days is the first 40 days of this period of 150 days. Anybody lost yet? This is highly debated for some reason. I don't know why. Because again, it's about a year and 10 days. Do we need to know more than that? I don't know. But God does give us the details so we can tell. So the ark rested on the 7th month, 17th day of the month. That's exactly 5 months from the initial reference point. Okay? Back in chapter 7, verse 11. 600th year, 2nd month, 17th day. Chapter 8, verse 4. It's now the 7th month, 17th day. 5 months, 30 days each, 150 days. Does that make sense? Outstanding. Then we give this other reference in verse 5. It says the waters decreased until the 10th month, the 10th month, first day of the month. So this happens to be 74 days later, just seemingly random number, I guess. But we are now 224 days after chapter 7, verse 11, the initial reference point. That's when the tops of the mountains were visible. Down in verse 6, it says, it came to pass at the end of 40 days. So we're jumping ahead now, 40 days after that. This would be the year 1656 still, but now we're in month 11 and day 11, for those that care, I guess. That's when he opens up the window at the top he was told to make, sends out the raven, it flies back and forth until it finds some dry ground. Okay. In verse, why did I not see it? He sends forth the dove, it find no rest. Verse 10, he stayed yet another 7 days. Now we're in month 11, day 18. Sends out the dove, comes back with the olive leaf, waits another 7 days. Now we're in month 11, day 25. Okay, but then it doesn't come back anymore. Verse 13 says it came to pass in the 601st year, first month, first day. Now we're at year 1657, month 1, day 1. And down in 14, verse 14, we get the second month, 7th and 20th day of the month. Okay, anybody care yet? I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but you can go through and pick apart the periods of days and break them up if we want. But again, it's about a year and 10 days. I don't know. I don't know why it matters. I don't know why people take some minor details like this and just go off the deep end. Maybe it's just human infirmity, just needing to know details that just don't really matter, I don't think. All right, let's move on. Verse 15, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, all of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So this is the point of bringing the extra clean animals. Verse 21, it says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart. That means it was not out loud, but he had it recorded here for our understanding. God said, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done, indicating that there will be no more global flood. Okay. Verse 22 says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So just a few things. I think this is, again, very straightforward. Verse 21. I know we like to imagine children as innocent, but what it says here is that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, so not so much. But then you think of Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and Psalm 51:5. Remember when David, well, I don't know if you remember when David wrote it, I wasn't there, you probably weren't either, but what he wrote was, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He wasn't saying that she was committing sinful act. He's just saying that we have this sin nature, right, about us because of what Adam did back in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we inherited what Adam had. Thanks, Dad, right? We have sin in us, and now we wrestle against the law in our members, which fights against the law of our minds. This is Romans 7 again. So we have this constant struggle every day. Do I choose to walk in the flesh? Do I choose to walk in the spirit? Right? And so it's easy with kids to see it in kids because they're still learning how. Right. As adults, we've learned very well how to hide our flesh, but it's still there, right? So we still struggle with these things, and we should try to teach our children in a loving manner. Hey, this is the way in which you should go, so that when you're older, you don't depart from it. I didn't intend to say it that way, but that's the proverb, isn't it? Train up your children in the way in which they shall go, so that when they're older, they shall not depart from it. But thank God, so Romans 3:23, yes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but I want to finish those couple verses afterwards. They're some of my favorites. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, that this at this time his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What great news this is, that his work is sufficient, it is complete, and yes, he is a righteous, just God, and yet he can justify us ungodly folk when we trust him. It's a heart condition, entirely a heart condition. And we can have our sins paid for in full, that's that big word, propitiation, by trusting that his blood did it. And having faith in his blood, not being afraid to declare what Jesus Christ did through his blood. My wife and I have talked a lot about that. The world at large and many churches seem to not want to say the name Jesus or talk about how powerful his blood is. We spent at least one session talking about blood here. And I kind of joked about, yeah, it's a little gross, but you think of it from a spiritual perspective, how important it is. Right, how God declared several times over, the life is in the blood. And he told Israel through their law, you don't eat the blood because the life is in there. And in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, how it says in chapter 9, that without blood there is no remission of sins. It's very important to talk about the blood of Jesus, and Paul talks about it right here through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it's his blood that paid for our sin. And so when we sing that song, it's all about the blood, that's awesome, right? But it's interesting to observe that the world doesn't seem to want to talk about it very much, whereas we in Christ should rejoice of what he did, because he's not dead in the tomb anymore, he's alive. Right. All right. Anyone want to add to that while I collect my thoughts? A lot of translations leave out the word blood, yeah. I have heard of that. Okay.
And I don't know why this came to mind. But with the life and the blood, and Israel told not to eat the meat with, you know, to drain the blood.
Mm-hmm.
And when I was a child, I lived in a real small town in Georgia, but we had a packing house there. And when I was in the fifth grade, the teacher decided that it would be a good thing to take us kids to the packing house for a field trip.
Oh, good. See how it's done.
Just about we saw was them bringing in pigs to be slaughtered. And we stood there watching as they hoisted them up by their feet and slit their throats.
Yeah.
To drain the blood out. I'm sure they don't do that anymore in packing houses. They just knock them in the, I heard they just get a towel in the head. Nobody springs them up by their feet and drains the blood.
Oh. Yeah.
But they still did it the scriptural way. Not something kids in the fifth grade should have been taken on the field.
Probably not. But that is interesting. I had heard about it. I haven't personally witnessed it. I'm not going to say I miss that, watching the blood get let out. But yeah, I've heard that they hoist them up like that, or even chickens too. There's these cones that they put them in so the head is out and they can slit the throat to let the blood out that way. If any of you watched the Bible miniseries that was produced a few years ago now, they show some of that on the Passover right before Jesus is to be crucified, where they're just holding them. They don't hoist them up at all, but they let out the blood that way to let it all spill out to sacrifice the lamb. So yeah, that is pretty interesting that it's what God tells them to do. And, it does say that in chapter 9 of Genesis, doesn't it? So it's not just Israel under the law. He tells them to do the same thing, or tells Noah to do the same thing, I think. But we'll read that and get the truth in just a minute, or perhaps next week.
That's the way the old farmers used to do it.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of my memories from the farm. When I was 5 years old, I moved from the farm. But I can remember seeing them hang a pig from the oak tree.
Oh, yeah. Interesting. Yeah. Yeah, well, God's way is the best way, whether we understand it by science or not. So that's all interesting. Thank you guys for sharing that. Yes, okay. This is a very important point. I knew I had to catch up on my notes here somewhere. So verse 22, God says, while the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day and night, shall not cease. If God says it, we can take that to the bank, proverbially speaking. God is going to have this earth continue. So should we get scared about climate change, global warming, or whatever else is being propagated right now? Not really. Okay? God determines the beginning and the end, so we'll let him do that. Should we be good stewards while we're here on earth? Yes. I'm not saying please go out there and litter like mad and just waste things all over the place because the earth won't be destroyed by us. God is going to reserve that for himself. He is going to break it and make it new. So we'll let him do that. Just wanted to make that point. And so that really concludes chapter 8. In Wisconsin, when I was pastoring there, we took about 6 weeks to go over all the best evidences of the flood, including details of the ice age. I'm going to be candid. I don't think I want to do that here. It's really interesting, I guess. But I honestly have the burden upon my heart to stick with this scripture. I know you can't see it perhaps on an audio recording, so I'll just say it. All of that is interesting, and it should, but what it does is it backs up what the Bible already says. So this is to give us comfort, peace of mind, I suppose, but it just proves that God is always true. So I'll let you research that on your own time if you'd like. There is exactly one ice age in Earth's history. The Earth is approximately 6,000 years old, probably less than that, give or take a couple hundred years. And the reason why there was one ice age is because of what we just read about. A flood on a global scale, like we can't imagine the power that just took place. We were talking before the Sunday school session started how powerful the recent hurricane was. And that was that just a category 3 or 4? Or did it get up to 5? Okay, so that was a 5. But that's just one. You know, and then you think about all the fountains of the deep are broken up and the windows of heaven. There's just such a much more monumental deluge of water than even a Category 5 hurricane. Or you can think of a Category 10 hurricane all around the world. Just crazy, right? to think about what that would have done is caused, so all the fountains of the deep breaking up. God, I would imagine, is describing volcanic type activity. So what that would have done then is cause all this debris and things to come into the air and hang out, literally, well, not literally, it wasn't written down, but it will hang up in the air for a while until the wind and the cycles of pressure would get it down. But all that debris in the air then is going to reflect a lot of heat back away from the Earth. So what we have with all this volcanic activity and a lot of heat in the water is you've got a lot of really warm water and really cold air, relatively cold air. So that's going to circulate a lot of snow and ice and generate an ice age until all that stuff sort of fizzles out. So is global warming happening? Yeah, it's been going on for about 4,000 years. Because back then, the maximum summertime temperature was about 31, 32 degrees is what scientists are guessing at. Because nobody was there. We're just kind of trying to figure it out based on models and if this were the case. Okay, so take that for what you will, but I will say this, with all that extra ice that would have formed during the Ice Age, the ocean levels would have dropped significantly from where they are today, which would allow the land bridges, say, between Alaska and Russia, as well as from England and those islands there into the mainland Europe, as well as all of Indonesia, that was one big land bridge. Okay, so people wonder, well, how did animals get to Australia? How did animals get to whatever? Land bridges. The Ice Age was not over and gone in a day or a week or even a year. It was probably 100 years or so before, or even longer, before all that stuff kind of settled down. And incidentally, it's the reason why we find cavemen. Because if there's an Ice Age going on and it's cold pretty much all the time, are you going to go find a lot of wood to build yourself a nice house, you know, and all this stuff? Or are you just going to take what's available and kind of just deal with it, right? That's probably a lot easier. And why those things existed, it's not that they were not smart. You see all these cave drawings. Well, people are recording what they can. You know, they're still highly intelligent people. The world will look at Neanderthals as subhuman or some such. They're not. They're fully human. They're shaped a little different. They were made to endure the hardness of that ice age period, so they look a little bit different, but they're fully human. Right? And so they're still intelligent. So I guess I got a little bit on the soapbox, but that's about what would happen from the biblical perspective. And a lot of that is speculation. It's interpolation of what we're assuming life was like. Is that okay with everybody? Okay. Let's go over some of these best evidences or modern day evidences that we still can see of this flood that happened approximately 4,000 years ago. Pretty close. Well, I guess it's maybe an 18-hour drive or longer. Texas has what's called a miniature Grand Canyon, or Canyon Lake Gorge. It was created in 3 days back in July of 2002. It is up to 80 feet deep in some places, and it came to be when a spillway overflowed. Lots of water, short amount of time. That's what happened. And when that happened, it exposed all these rock formations, fossils, and dinosaur footprints within those layers of rock. There's another one, Devonian Fossil Gorge, that's north of Iowa City, Iowa. That was formed by flash flooding. Lots of water, short amount of time. You're going to get that trend here. A very common one that is brought up is Mount St. Helens. I was not alive during this time, but I'll trust those that were. May 18, 1980 was the first major eruption, I think I got that right. This is in Washington State. And it shows all this fast geologic change challenging the slow gradual process that mainstream, I'll call it science. I can't think of a name to call it otherwise. Yeah, science, pseudoscience, how about that? What pseudoscience calls, or bases its entirety upon is slow gradual processes, because that's what we observe now. Okay, but catastrophes change things very quickly. That's the meaning of the word. So Mount St. Helens, we got to observe many things. Hot gas and rock fragments, pyroclastic flows caused a debris avalanche and mud flows. Huge water waves were generated in Spirit Lake, which is nearby, which caused severe erosion adjacent to the lake. It's estimated 2/3 of a cubic mile of landslide debris occupied 23 square miles of the North Fork of the Tuttle River. Tuttle? I've never been there. That one. The largest debris avalanche observed, or at least recorded, in human history. It was an average of 150 feet thick, so it's a lot. Badlands were produced in days. Fine sediment layers were produced in hours. On June 10th, so not that long after that, mud flows cut zigzag canyons 150 feet deep in soft sand and mud, or sund, if you want to combine those things together. Why do I do that like every week? But anyway, it looks just like the Grand Canyon, except it's smaller. Okay? It was produced within hours, again. Mud flows cut through solid rock over the next decade. So it came and went, and it cut through solid rock. It can do that. Days at a time, when they occurred, but over the period of a decade, it cut a huge swath through it. Also, during this time of Mount St. Helens erupting, is that it created all these vertical floating logs, so trees, that ended up floating vertically and got stuck in this mud and debris and became petrified, fossilized. So we saw that, again, that same period, days at a time, but over approximately a decade. And they call it similar to the Yellowstone fossil forest. They saw that stuff there too. Okay? So basically, the idea is a lot of water over a short amount of time causes canyons and debris and erosion and fine sediment layers. Then there is this one, which I thought was really cool. Very recently, an article published by Answers in Genesis on July 26th this year. A man by the name of Andrew Snelling, he's their geologist over there, he was denied the opportunity for scientific research all the way back in 2014. He wanted to go to the Grand Canyon, to the very bottom of the Grand Canyon, to take samples of rocks that were there, as well as the amazing folded rock layers, because there some of them are bent and folded 90 degrees without fracture. And the only way that that happens is when water, I'm sorry, when sediment is still wet, so or rock is still wet. You can understand that with concrete mixers, pouring sidewalk, street, whatever. When it's wet, it can be shaped, but once it's dry, it's extremely brittle. You'll get fractures all the time, okay? So he wanted to go and compare these bent rock layers to other layers far away that are not bent, and this is the reason. There are two options for rock to bend for no fracture. The one I just said, it's still soft with water, shortly after it's deposited by water. The second is after the layer is fully hardened, it is bent by pressure and temperature to make the rock plastic like Play-Doh. Okay? So that scenario is what every evolutionary scientist is basing the bent layers in the Grand Canyon on. However, there's going to be evidence if there's pressure and temperature changes to make it plastic. Okay, you can study this in a lab. You probably already know what the punchline is. For rock, let me give you this bit of info. For rock to be hardened with no fracture in that scenario, pressure, temperature, it must undergo metamorphic changes in mineral content and structure. There's no other way around it. It's just got to follow that rule. So he went to look specifically for that. Do I see metamorphic change in these bent layers in the Grand Canyon or not? Because there will be more hard evidence then that this was laid down by a flood. Okay? Do you know what he found? There is absolutely zero metamorphosis found in those bent layers. They were laid down by water. Okay? So the Grand Canyon then scientifically says, God's word is right. Eventually, human thought catches up with what God already said and did. There's more evidence. I got 5 minutes. I don't know if I'll get through all this. We can go through some more next week. There are fossils of sea creatures high above the sea level. Every single continent has fossils of sea creatures and rock layers high above the sea level. Most layers in the Grand Canyon contain marine fossils. How did they get there? Got to answer that question. The Kaibab limestone at the top of the strata sequence, that's scientific talk for 7,000 to 8,000 feet above sea level, has a whole bunch of plants and marine creatures buried in it. You can Google this. You can actually physically go there and check it out. So there are countless billions of plant and animal fossils found in extensive graveyards. We talked a little bit about that last week, where they had to be buried rapidly on a massive scale. Birds are not going to get fossilized over millions of years. Just isn't going to happen. They'll see floodwaters and they'll fly. But if a flood continued over the course of 40 days or 150 days, really, where there's no place to go, then we're going to see some avian fossils, aren't we? Okay, so they died and then they were rapidly buried by massive amounts of water and sediment. Okay. And just logically thinking, I'll get to all this other stuff, I guess, next week. But just logically thinking, okay? You'll see constantly in those that promote evolutionary myth, at the bottom of the sediment layers, you've got the simple marine creatures, the trilobites and whatever. They're not simple, by the way. But you got the marine organisms, typically. And then as you go up, you get bigger and bigger creatures. You get the small land animals, then the giant land animals, and then birds. Knowing that there was a global flood, what are the things that are most likely to survive till later? It's going to be the bigger animals and the birds, right? Because they can swim or hold their heads above water longer. That's the reason we see them up top. Not that that over millions and billions of years, things changed. It's just that they survived that much longer to be buried by massive amounts of sediment and water later. that's it. And with, you know, we only got 3 minutes left. So anyone want to share anything about this? Yeah. That happens.
It was about dinosaurs. He was talking, you know, relating things biblically and dinosaurs. And, you know, people say, well, what happened? They say, oh, this asteroid and all of that. But there's no evidence that there is an asteroid at this point in time.
Mm-hmm.
The more likely evidence is Noah's flood, because they died and covered with sediment. And, you know, that's why you find them all in basically the same area.
Oh, I suppose, yeah. There's one in Ohio.
Mm-hmm. It's in the central North America. And I just thought that was interesting. Why does that make so much sense?
Right. It's nice when some people put out programs that do support. Like, this is the highly likely scenario. Like, yeah, well, this is what really did happen, that the flood did that. And really brief. Well, no, I'll just finish this one. We'll finish up some more evidence next week and then get into chapter 9. These fossil graveyards, okay, so there's billions of straight-shelled chambered nautiloids. So that's science speak for sea creatures. They're found fossilized with other marine creatures in 7 feet thick layer within the red wall limestone of the Grand Canyon. So you can go check that out as well if you'd like. This graveyard, though, extends for 180 miles across northern Arizona into southern Nevada, and it covers an area of at least 10,500 square miles. So like you were saying, it's all kind of in that Midwest area, but there's this huge swath that goes in from there over to Ohio. There's some major dinosaur fossil find in Ohio. I can't remember the name of it off the top of my head, though. There are squid-like fossils. Those of you that know what squids, they're very soft tissue animals. They wouldn't last long enough to be fossilized unless it was a rapid burial. So that's more evidence of flooding. Interesting thought, I suppose. To form this graveyard required, this one that I just talked about, the 10,500 square miles, it required 24 cubic miles of lime sand and silt flowing along at about 11 miles an hour to catastrophically overwhelm and bury this huge population of nautiloids. I can't imagine 23 cubic miles of debris. That's a lot. But it did that, and it buried them all. So there you go. There's hundreds of thousands of creatures buried at some place in France. Now that I've said that, I'll try to pronounce it. Monchaux-les-Mines? I don't know. Someplace in France. At Florissant, Colorado, there's a wide variety of insects, freshwater mollusks, fish, birds, and several hundred plant species, including nuts and blossoms. That doesn't happen over millions of years. It has to be buried rapidly together. Bees and birds are buried rapidly in order and are very well preserved to the tune that you can see their eye facets. It's amazing. Okay? And that has to take place over rapid burial. There's just no other real possibility. There's alligator, fish, a bunch of different fish, birds, turtles, mammals, mollusks, and all sorts of stuff. Just kind of skip through some of this, at the Green River Formation of Wyoming. So again, we're kind of spreading out across the entire country, although this is global in nature. And then, in these examples that I've shared briefly, how do we explain all these marine creatures and land-dwelling creatures buried together? Because over, again, millions of years process, why? Yeah, that's really kind of difficult to explain other than myth speaking. Then there's the chalk beds of England. They contain trillions of microscopic marine fossils, and those same beds stretch across Europe to the Middle East as well as into the Midwest of the United States. Crosses the Atlantic, by the way, goes into the United States. All of that has the same fossil layers. And then just another ridiculous statistic, more than 7 trillion tons of vegetation is buried in the world's coal beds, found across every continent, including Antarctica. Interesting, isn't it? So on that note, there's some evidence to take home with you, and let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for what we can observe in this world to understand that, yes, the flood was real, those 4,000 years ago, and the effects of the flood and how we can view the world today. Lord, thank you that we can trust your word from the very first verse all the way through the end, knowing that we are at the present in your timeline right now, this age of grace, the church age, however we look at it, but knowing that there is a day coming where you will catch us up out of the way and pour out your wrath on the children of disobedience and inaugurate your 1,000-year kingdom here on this earth before making all things brand new. Lord, we eagerly await that day. I'm so thankful for the evidence you provide. I'm thankful for the opportunity to witness here on this earth still while you're waiting for making all things new. Father, I ask that you continue to fill us with your wisdom every day. Help us to stand strong and sure upon the foundation of your word and of your truth, that we can share Christ, your shed blood, the payment of sin for the entire world with all those around us, that they may be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.